Let's turn together in God's Word to the book of Hebrews. We'll read and study together this morning, Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. Hear now God's Word. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. May he add its blessing to our hearts. Early on in my working life, back in the late 90s, I worked at a civil engineering company. It was a very small company, and I did anything that the engineers didn't want to do. I did that. Now, the owner himself, because it was a very small company, was still very intricately involved in the day-by-day operations of that company. He was involved in the financial decisions. He was involved in the direction of the business plan and all the other things that you would expect an owner of a company to be involved in. Now, in God's providence, as years went by, my next job was at a bank. I worked at a credit union, and I did marketing work for them. The next company, that credit union, by its very definition, is not owned by one person. It had a CEO, and this CEO was very concerned about the well-being of the company, but the difference between the CEO, who was managing somebody else's company, and the owner, who was managing his own company, was a marked difference. I remember I had argued with argued in a respectful way because I was an employee, but I argued with this at this civil engineering company. I had argued about getting certain softwares and certain hardware so that we could fulfill certain tasks, and the owner was so resistant because he was managing his own money, and he was much more careful with it. Then I went to the bank and I said, we need this money and we need this computer and we need this software, and the CEO said yes. And I remember coming home to Lisa just shocked that it was so easy to get approval for that decision, because it's different when you're managing your own company versus managing another person's company. He cared about the company, but his attitude towards spending, at least, was much more liberal because it wasn't his. Now, the care and the concern of the owner is more intense. It's a personal investment of the owner in this company. And that's what we're talking about in the Lord Jesus Christ, comparing him to Moses here in the book of Hebrews. We see Christ as more faithful than Moses as our mediator because he is the owner. Because he is the owner of all the children that God has given to him. And so Christ's care for his people is greater than the care that Moses exercised over the people of God. And so to learn that lesson, we want to see two things from our passage. First, for the bulk of the passage, we want to see the faithfulness of Christ. We're going to see that from verse 1 all the way to the first half of verse 6. And then the last half of verse 6, we're going to see who the objects of Christ's faithfulness are. So we want to learn this morning together, Christ's faithfulness as mediator stems from his ownership over his children, the children that God has given him. We want to see the faithfulness of Christ, and we want to see the objects of Christ's faithfulness. So let's begin by looking at the faithfulness of Christ. The further we move into the book of Hebrews, the more important it is for us to remember where we started. Where we came from. We do well to remember the main theme of the book of Hebrews. The main theme of the book of Hebrews, just by way of reminder for us, is the promises of the Old Testament perfected in Christ. Now, the first two chapters, we have already seen the perfection of Old Testament ways through Christ, primarily by considering the prophets and angels as intermediaries in the word that was spoken in the Old Testament times. Now, today's verses, we're making a shift of sorts. I hope you'll see that in a minute. We're making a shift to a new comparison. It's not a comparison between Christ and the angels anymore. Now, we're comparing Christ to another Old Testament character, namely Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses. Now, the reason I caution us about saying that we're turning a new corner is because all throughout the book of Hebrews, what we're going to see is that there are all these connecting words that are going, whenever we're changing subjects, it seems to us, we're not really. So when you look at chapter 3 and verse 1, the very first word that you see there is the word therefore. That word therefore, I don't know, I'm not a grammar expert, but in my mind, that's kind of a causative conjunction, a causative linking word that makes you look back. It's something that says, well, we're talking about something new, but to understand this new thing that we're talking about, you have to look in the rearview mirror. You have to look at what we just talked about because of all the things that we've just talked about, therefore. And the reason I say, I point that word out to us is because the writer of Hebrews is constantly connecting his thoughts with these kinds of clauses, with these kinds of words. And so you can look, for example, at the beginning of chapter 2. He's just talked about how Christ is superior to the angels in one sense, but then he says, therefore. And then in verse 5, he says, now. In verse 10, he says, for. In verse 14, he says, since. All of these words are words that are meant to connect his thoughts. So all of his thoughts are one progression after another. And so in chapter 3, when he begins with the word therefore, that's really the 12th time in this book so far that he's used some kind of a connecting word to help us trace his idea from beginning to end. And so we're to look in the rearview mirror to see where we've been. Now, where have we been? The most obvious place would be to look in verse 18 of chapter 2. Because Christ has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Because that is true, therefore, or you could maybe look one verse further back. Christ made like his brothers in every respect so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest. Really, verse 17 and 18, if we stop and think about it, really it's communicating to us the same thing. Because Christ is our faithful high priest, because he has suffered when he was tempted, because he has been like us in every respect, because of all of these things, we are able to consider and understand what's coming in chapter 3. So whatever it is in chapter 3, all of it is connected back to Christ's work in chapter 2, which is his work as our mediator. Christ is established as the one who stands between ourselves and the Lord. And so therefore, because Christ is our mediator, therefore consider Jesus. That's the basic structure. When we come to New Testament passages, sometimes we read sentences that go on for a long time. And so sometimes it's helpful when we're reading Scripture to kind of strip out the things that modify the main clause. And if you look in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, when you strip out all the essences of that one long sentence, the basic gist of it is, therefore, consider Jesus. Because of all of the things that have gone before, therefore, consider Jesus. Now, who is to consider Jesus? What does it say in our passage? It says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. So the Christian is to consider Jesus. This is not a call to the unconverted. This is not a call to those who are in need of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ to be applied to them in the first place. No, it's not for those who need salvation. It's not saying, if you need salvation, look to Jesus. That message is in Scripture, and it's all throughout Scripture. It's not in this Scripture. This Scripture is speaking to the brothers. This Scripture is speaking to those who share in the heavenly calling. And so the writer of Hebrews is calling on Christians to consider Christ, to consider Jesus. It's written to those who, for whom Jesus is the apostle. We don't think of Jesus as an apostle. We think of Jesus having an apostle. But simply read, that means we think of Jesus as the one who is sent from the Father. The Son is sent from the Father to die on the cross. His work is applied by the Holy Spirit. And so in that sense, Jesus is an apostle. Jesus is a sent one. That's what the word apostle means. And so Jesus, the sent one from the Father, came to die in our place on the cross, which makes him our high priest. And so that's what it's talking about when it says in verse 1 that we're to consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. But there is something specific that we are called to consider about Jesus in this passage. As believers, we're called specifically to consider his faithfulness. Now, this idea of faithfulness for Christ and the faithfulness of Christ is not a new idea here in the book of Hebrews even. So it begins back in chapter 2 in verse 17, where it says that Jesus was like us in every respect so that he might become what? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. So it's introduced there in chapter 2 and verse 17. But then that theme of faithfulness runs all throughout the verses that we've just read together. So we see in verse 2 that Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. And in verse 5, Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant, but Christ, in verse 6, is faithful over God's house as a son. And so you have in 9 verses, 5 times the word faithful being pointed out for us. Now, there is a comparison then here in this passage between Moses and his faithfulness and Christ and his faithfulness. That's what's being compared here in these verses. Now, I don't want us to walk away thinking the writer of the book of Hebrews is putting Moses down. He's speaking ill of Moses. He's not doing that. Moses, perhaps of all the Old Testament characters, is preeminent. He was a man described in ways that no other man has ever been described in Scripture. So you can look, for example, in Exodus 33, in verse 11, where Moses is coming down from the mountain after the golden calf. Moses goes back up to receive the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, from the finger of the Lord again. And this is how his interaction with God is described. It says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." Or in another place in the Old Testament, you can look at Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10. There it's talking about the uniqueness of Moses as well. It says, there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him, for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his servants, and to all his land, and for the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Moses was like no other man. So Hebrews is not saying, don't pay attention to Moses because he's not significant. It's saying exactly the opposite. It's taking the most significant man and his faithfulness in the life and formation of Old Testament Israel, and it's saying, this man who is preeminent over all men in history, let's compare him to Jesus and see how they stack up. That's what's being said here. That's the comparison that's being made. And so what we see that for all the special status of Moses, our passage in Hebrews says, Jesus is greater than him. Jesus was greater than Moses. Now, there is a difference between Moses and Jesus, and the difference is illustrated for us in our passage. It's illustrated by the picture of a builder and his house. So Moses is a building. Jesus is the builder. For all the special status of Moses, Jesus is greater. It even says in verse 3 that Jesus is counted as much more, that Jesus is given much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So Jesus, as the builder, has more glory than Moses, who is part of the building. The building of the house receives more glory than the house itself. Each of them can be marvelous. A house can be beautifully built and beautifully constructed. But the one who gets the credit for it is the builder. And that's true whether or not the result is good or bad. When you have a house that's put together and it's falling apart, people don't walk around blaming the house, do they? They look for the builder of the house and they say, that builder is a lousy builder. When the Better Business Bureau fields complaints about poorly constructed houses, they're not receiving constructive criticism about the structure itself. They're receiving complaints about the people who built the structure. Right? And so that's what happens in negative situations. The builder is blamed for poor construction, as he should be. But the same thing is true for a well-built house as well. The credit doesn't go to the house itself, but to the one who built it. You would marvel, perhaps, about the beauty of the house, but eventually you're going to talk about the craftsmanship of the house. You're going to talk about how the house was built, put together, and how carefully the builder did it, how well he did it. He did it better than all the other builders that I've seen in my whole life. Look at the craftsmanship of the cabinetry and the crown molding and all those kinds of things. We would comment on the house, but eventually you're going to end up at the building. Well, Moses then is faithful as a servant in the house. He's part of the house. He's not the builder. He is faithful to do his task. It describes him here in verse 5 that Moses was in God's house as a servant. He is faithful to do the task of the servant. So the master gave Moses a charge. And Moses carries out that charge with diligence, with care, concern. He does it responsibly. Moses was used by God to introduce the law, which was a significant development in God's dealing with his covenant people. Moses did all of those things well with a concern and love for God's people. But Jesus' faithfulness, is of a different degree. Jesus' faithfulness is that of building. They're not operating on the same level. Moses, like all the other parts of God's building, lives in the building. He was used by God to bring his people along, but he himself did not give the things that God used him to give. So, for example, you think of the laws that Moses gave to the people of Israel. Did Moses make up those laws himself? No, he didn't. Was Moses exempt from those laws? No, he was not. Did Moses face judgment by God because he dishonored God in front of the people? Yes, he did. Moses was part of the creative order. Moses was part of the building. He was not the builder. But for the one who is the builder, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a different level of care. Christ owns all the world. That's what verse 4 teaches us, that he made all the world. And Jesus wants the very best of it in perfection. His concern for his people is deeper and stronger than Moses was. It's really the difference. I hope I don't hurt anybody's feelings. It's different than renting and buying. It's the difference. I remember when I was a renter. Lisa and I were just married. A year, we moved into a basement apartment. And in that basement apartment, maybe I've told this story before, I remember one Saturday, I wasted myself. I really worked on the house. There was a little door frame. I needed painting. I painted the whole thing. All in one Saturday. I mean, I went up and down the door post probably 6 or 7 times. And I was exhausted. I thought I'd really done a favor to this structure, to this building. I was a renter. I was assuming that the owner of the apartment would take care of everything. That's what I was like as a renter. Now, part of that's laziness on my part, right? Part of that selfishness, okay? You have a little window into Jeff Gleason's heart, right? But that's the difference between the owner and the servant. When you buy a house, doesn't it change, for those of you who have
who bought your house, you went from renting to buying. There's a difference. Or, yeah, there's a difference between babysitting somebody's child and having your own child, isn't there? There's a difference between having full responsibility of something and being a servant in a certain situation. And so now, Hebrews is not saying that Moses was like me when I was a renter. It's not saying that Moses was sloppy or lazy. No, it's saying that Moses cannot understand and does not understand and cannot care and does not care in the same way that Christ does, because Christ owned all the world. He made it. All the intricacies of the human body, he knows them because he designed them. The world that you see around us, he knows best how to take care of it because he built it. He made it by the word of his power, and all very good. And so he knows, unlike any human being could know, what it means to care for his people. And so Jesus, because he owns all the world, because he is the builder of his house, he is far superior to Moses, who is only faithful as a servant. You know, the distinction that we're making here in Hebrews is clarified by Jesus' own lips. And in his I am statements in John's gospel, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And he makes in that description of himself, he makes a distinction between the good shepherd and the hired hand. His explanation leads us to understand the difference between any human prophet, priest, and apostle, and Christ himself. Christ is the good shepherd. Any other human being, at best, is a hired hand. Now, what does Jesus say about the hired hand in John 10, verse 12? He says, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them." Jesus is faithful as the owner. Jesus is faithful as the good shepherd. He owns the sheep. And he cares for them like no one else. All other men, God certainly has given men to protect his church, to act as under shepherds. But all other men lack what Christ has, which is a perfect understanding of what his sheep need. And so Jesus is faithful not as a servant. He is faithful as one who gives instruction, not as one who is given instruction. He's faithful as a son in the house. Now, in our context, that language can be confusing, because we think of sons and we think of them as inferior to the father. The father runs the house, the sons are under them. But verse 4 has already linked Jesus in equality with God when it says, "Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God," and later identifies Jesus as a builder of the house. Or rather, he does it in verse 2, in verse 3, as a builder of the house. So in verse 4, you have Jesus linked in equality with God, and he is over God's house as a son. It meant to imply that Christ, as his son, owned whatever the Father had. Whatever belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. He is faithful in God's house as a son, as one who is the heir of it all. And so he is greater than Moses, because Moses is a servant and Jesus is the owner. Now let's consider next what we read in the last part of verse 6, that Jesus has certain objects of his faithfulness. All of this that we've talked about in verses 1 through 5, 1 through 6, could all just be a neat theory, right? It could all just be an interesting conversation piece, except for the conclusion of our paragraph. There, the writer identifies what is meant by God's house. So what's being talked about when it says that Jesus is faithful in God's house as a son? Is it the tabernacle and the temple that maybe the book of Hebrews has in mind? Or maybe it's Jerusalem, the city of the great king, or Mount Zion? No, the book of Hebrews removes all doubt from our minds when it defines what the house of God is. It says, last part of verse 6, "We are his house." Who's the we? The brothers, the church, the believers. We are the house of God. The we is further defined. It's defined as those who hold fast their confidence and boast in hope. What is that a description of? Who boasts in hope? Who has confidence before the Lord? Well, that's the regenerate.
the regenerate, the ones who are born again, they are in mind here in this last concluding sentence in our verses. It is true, you could be numbered among the people of God and be a facade. You know what I mean by a facade? Facades are used on the sets of movies and television and shows. It looks like a house, it looks like a room, but it's not a room. It's just a wall with a door in it. There's nothing behind that door. There's no running water, there's no electricity, there's nothing. It's just a prop. It looks like a house, but it's not a house. It doesn't have any of the functionality of a house. What you see on the outside is all that there is. It's made to look like a house, but it's not a house at all. That's the one who calls himself Christian, but whose confidence and boasting is in something other than Christ. It's just a facade. It looks like a Christian, but it's not a Christian. It's a scribe. It's a hypocrite. Okay? So you have to remember the connection to what was written before. To know Christ as the substitute for his people, to know Christ as the mediator, is the springboard of what we're looking at here in chapter 3. Jesus is greater than Moses because his faithful high priesthood is not something that he does as a servant, but as somebody who builds the very creatures that need his redemption. So to put your trust in him as the builder, as the faithful high priest, is security. If you're trusting in anything other than the builder, it's exposure. And so that's what that last sentence is talking about. You notice the last sentence, the last statement, is a conditional statement, right? If we are his house, if we hold fast our confidence, and if our boasting is in our hope. It's a conditional statement. If you hold fast to Christ, then you have confidence. Another way of saying that is if you have faith in him. If you trust in him. If your security is only found in Christ. Christ is faithful to you as a son, faithful over all that is in his Father's house. You enjoy the benefits of Jesus Christ, the merciful and faithful high priest, if you trust him. But the counter is true as well. The opposite is true. If you do not hold fast to Christ, if you do not place your faith in Christ, then his work is not applied to you. No matter how you may look on the outside, if your faith is not in the finished work of Christ, his work is not for you. His blood wasn't shed for you. His work isn't applied to you. And so for the church, this is the church now, talking to the brothers. For the church, this is a reminder with regard to the importance of faith in Christ, holding fast to him. You see, the Christian walk is not one of coasting. Right? We talked about that at the profession last Lord's Day. The Christian walk is not one of coasting. You don't get to declare faith in Christ and then just kind of say it. Just kind of assume that everything's going to be going downhill and everything's going to be getting better for you as a Christian. You can't coast as a Christian. For the Christian, there is a continual striving, a continual running the race, a continual putting on the armor, a continual remembering the importance of faith in Christ, holding fast in hope to the promise that God has given to you. That's the call of Hebrews 6, to hold fast to the Lord, to boast only in him, because only there is your security. So that's what I want us to consider as we think about how this passage is applied specifically to us this morning. I want us to consider what it means to hold fast to Christ. Do you hold fast to Christ? I'm talking to you assuming that your profession of faith in Christ is genuine. I'm talking to you as Christian. Is your profession of faith in Christ sincere? If it is, are you holding fast to Christ? What is it that you're trusting in? There are many counterfeit saviors in our world. You know that. But it's not always easy to recognize whether or not you are trusting in those counterfeit saviors. Especially as Christians, we are quick to deny that we trust in anything other than God. So what does Jeremiah 17:9 tell us about our hearts? Desperate is sick. It's deceptive. Our hearts are deceptive. We can deceive ourselves, and we're quick to do so. So to see if you hold fast to your faith, it will require some honest soul searching. it's easy to see it in the world. We're very good at it, right? We can see people building their empire. We can see the company that just has to be a little bit bigger, the trophy cabinet that has to be a little bit fuller. We have to have a little bit more in our bank account. We can see those things, but we can recognize imbalances in the world. But sometimes, as Christians, we also receive those things. To receive those things is not simple in and of itself. To be an owner of a large company is not a simple thing. But to be successful in your accomplishments in terms of the hypothetical trophy case, that's not sinful to do well at the things that God has asked you to do. It's not sinful to have to be blessed with material possession. So the question isn't whether or not you have those things. The question is, are you trusting in them? And a Christian can trust in them. He can deceive himself and say that he's not, but he can be trusting in those things. So the question is not whether or not you have them. The question is, are you content without them? If your content, if your commitment to Christ would require you to give up one of them, or all three of them, would you be willing to do that? Would you be willing to say no to my house, no to my riches, no to my comfortable life, no to what is easy, no to my family, no to my friends? Are you willing to say no to those things for the sake of holding fast to Christ? If your commitment to Christ would force you to give one of them up, would you be willing to do that? And the answer to that question, which you probably won't really know until you're faced with a situation, right? The answer to that question will show your commitment to Christ. It will show how much you love Him. It'll show how much you're willing to serve Him. What about the person who says it's not what you know, but who you know? You know what I'm talking about? The professional network artist. I mean, this person knows everybody and knows every person, their rank, their role, and he's using it to climb the corporate ladder. Is it wrong to make relationships with people? Of course not. We're called as Christians to love the people we live around us. We're called to practice hospitality one to another. You can't practice hospitality without getting to know people. You get to know people as part of God's created world. But if holding the teaching of Scripture would alienate you from a friend, are you still willing to do that? Would you be willing to give up relationships in order to stand in the truth? Now, if you're not willing to give up riches, and you're not willing to give up relationships and influence for the sake of Christ, then it tells you one thing. It tells you who you view as your personal master. And if you're looking in a different place than the Lord Jesus Christ, He is not your personal master. Your decision of what you hold most dear show your heart. They either validate or deny your profession of faith. That's why this passage of Scripture says that is. Are you holding fast your confidence, and are you boasting only in the hope that you have in Christ? If you are placing your confidence in anything other than Christ, you can be sure that has become your peace, and He is not faithful. He is not merciful. The saviors of this world, they don't offer anything that Jesus does. Even faithful men like Moses, the best they can offer you is to say, look at Christ. That's what Moses offered to the people of Israel. They never said, look at me. They said, look at your God. Look at who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's who Moses is drawing attention to. The saviors of the world push forward what John 10 describes as evil. Look at John 10, Jesus describing himself as the good shepherd. A little bit before those verses, in verse 8, he says this, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. There's no peace to be found in thieves and robbers. There's no satisfaction of God's wrath. There's no propitiation for sin because Christ is like us in every way. That's why we can have.
because Christ is like us in every respect, yet sinless, that's why we can have confidence in Him. And there's no man in this world who is like Him. No thing in this world that is like Him. The guilt of all your sin is washed away in only one way. Through the sacrifice of Christ applied to the heart of the one who has been given to us. That's how sin is removed. The life of death and sin and misery is washed away when you are born again. The enslavement to sin is broken when you are born again. It's replaced with a freedom to live a holy life in gratitude of your Savior. That's the blessing that comes your way when you hold fast your confidence in Christ. That's the boast of the hope that you have. That's what you're boasting about. That's what will happen to you. Not because of what you have done, but what Christ has done to you. It's a hope that is not based on any human idolatry, but one that rests only in the work of your faithful High Priest. Do you know many great men? Do you know many important people? Maybe you just know about them, or even the greatest man that you can imagine, he is only a servant. He serves either the flesh and the devil, or he serves God. In the worst case scenario, he's serving the Father of lies. And he will promise you everything, and he will deliver you nothing. But if you trust in a Christian man, the best that he can do is point away from himself and towards Christ. But if by the grace of God he has given you a new heart, he has made you to trust in Christ and to boast in him, then there is a security in you that can never be taken. It can never be taken away from you. The master of the house has given you a room. The master of the house has given you an inheritance. Do you know how he got it?